Well, good morning to everybody here. Good morning. Okay. Just a little quiet. And good morning to our live streamers at home. Even though you are in your wherever space you may be in, it is good to be with you with the Lord. So I will be moving in this course of this message, as we have been, through the Gospel of Mark. And we've been moving through the whole gospel, learning what it is to follow Jesus. And this morning we will have portions from Mark 9 and 10. And those scriptures will take place over the course of the message. As we start, would you please pray with me? Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the reading and hearing of your word over the course of the message. We pray that even as my words are sprinkled throughout, may it be as we leave this place, your words that remain with us, your words that are called to mind, your words that your spirit would direct us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we'll be, the message is called A Road to Jerusalem, and we'll be looking at sort of the what it would mean to have an undivided heart, a heart that yearns only for God. And I want to start by calling to your minds a children's story that I was very fond of as a child and that I've read to my own son, Charlie. There's a story called Watch Your Step, Mr. Rabbit. It's by Richard Scarry. And I read this when I was a kid. My son reads it. And there's a few things to know about Mr. Rabbit in this story. There are two things he likes very much to do. He loves to read his newspaper. That's the first thing. He also loves to go on walks. It's all fine and good so far. The problem, though, is that he never wants to do both those things separately. He always has to do them together. And so over the course of this otherwise mild children's story, he becomes a menace to the society around him. As they see Mr. Rabbit approaching, newspaper in hand, going for a walk, the townspeople all begin to ask, is he looking at his newspaper or is he looking at his feet? If he's looking at his newspaper, usually what that means is what we find in the story is that his feet get stuck in wet cement because he's been looking at his newspaper. And he can't be pushed out, he can't be pulled out. There's a big fan that can't blow him out of the wet cement he's stuck in. There's a firefighter's hose that can't spray him out of what he's stuck in. And finally, the whole concrete has to be broken and Mr. Rabbit lifted out. And everyone's breathing a sigh of relief, and it seems like everything's going to be back to normal again. But then they see Mr. Rabbit walking again, and they ask again, is he looking at his feet? No, he's not. And then the story ends as he's about to walk off a pier, and the chorus of the story rings out again. Watch your step, Mr. Rabbit. Do you like to multitask? I imagine you do. I imagine we all might have the various things in life that I like to be able to do this and also this at the same time. If you're live streaming from home, maybe there's things you want to comment into the comment box. What do you like to multitask with? We all may like to do various things, like one, we like to read our newspaper, like Mr. Rabbit, and go for a walk. What I'm going to claim this morning is that for our Christian life, it's a disaster to try to have the main thing, God, and also have all the other things too. Hear this phrase from 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer. He writes, when religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God, and in him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. So the course of this message, we're going to look at the at the curse that is God and how that ruins our lives and leaves us in all sorts of Mr. Rabbit-like trouble, where we want Jesus and this other thing. So as we move through the message, first we're going to look at someone who will be kind of a hero for us, a hero only because he is able to see his own divided heart, that he's able to see that he wants Jesus and simultaneously wants a whole host of wrong things. He notices that. So and to use our Mr. Rabbit vocabulary, he sees his feet. He's able to see beyond his newspaper and see where he actually is. He's not blind. He's not completely ignorant to the predicament he's in. So he'll be our hero, and we'll get to him first. Then we'll move into three people who are, well, three groups of passages that are about the divided heart. People that we'll see, folks, the disciples, who want Jesus and prestige. They want influence. They want success. They want Jesus and success. We'll see some Pharisees who want Jesus and total freedom to do whatever they would like to do. And then finally, we'll see the rich young ruler who wants Jesus and also wants all his possessions and then ever more possessions. And we will find, ultimately, that we can't have it all. We have to choose. We can't have Jesus and these things. Jesus forces us to choose. And we'll close with looking at Jesus himself and the way that Jesus' heart looks. It's purity, it's undividedness, the way that he is fully for God. And because he is that, he is able to be fully for us as well. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? Let's do it. All right. We are going to begin with Mark chapter 9, verse 24. And a little background before we read it. So, we're in Lent, and Lent is a time when maybe you've given up stuff, or maybe you've never given anything up before. I think I gave up coffee 1 year when I realized I was a little hopelessly addicted to it, and getting headaches when I wouldn't drink it. So maybe you've done that, maybe you've never done that before. If you are, whether you are or not, you might think of it in terms of this message. As if you gave up something, it's not, you don't do that just for its own sake. You don't give up something just to give up something and feel good about it. You give something up, rather, to clear out space in your entire being, in your entire life, so that you can be more of an undivided, attentive person before God in everything that you do. That's a way to think of Lent in the context of the message on our hearts that we are going to be hearing today. But Lent always begins right after Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with several of his disciples. It's wonderful. They see the full glory of God. But then all the good times shortly end as Jesus comes down the mountain. And what he finds is his disciples are trying to heal the child of a man. And they're failing to do it. And so Jesus comes into the picture. And now this father addresses Jesus and says, "If heal my son, if you can." Jesus zeroes in on that if. If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And the Father's response is where we pick up with our scripture. The Father says this. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I want us to notice first the sense of a contradiction there. Most of us in the room may be Christians, and so we probably have a sense that when we became believers, didn't something change? Didn't we, to some extent, exit the world of unbelief? So isn't this sort of contradictory to believe and yet also to be talking like that we still have unbelief? What does that mean? And so the thing we need to look at is Jesus, when he hears that, what does he think? And he goes on, we don't have it in the scripture we're looking at, but he will heal that son. And so we don't see Jesus sort of saying anything, like he doesn't send the man away. He doesn't say, "Well, in that case, you better go away and just come back when you have some faith." He doesn't say that. Instead, he heals the man's son, which would lead us to think that, you know, maybe there's not a contradiction between this man's belief and the unbelief that he's asking for help with. Maybe that to ask Jesus to help you with your unbelief is to some extent to believe. To ask Jesus to help you with your lack of trust is to some extent to trust in Jesus. To ask Jesus to help you with your lack of allegiance to him, your lack of faith, is to have allegiance and to have faith in asking for that help. I'm impressed with this man. I think Jesus is too. I think this man knows something that's extremely important. I think he knows something that the great reformer John Calvin knew in the 1500s, the very beginning of his masterpiece, magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1,500 pages, the very first words are, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." I think this man has both of those. I think this man has knowledge of God and knowledge of himself. He knows that he ought to trust Jesus more. He also knows that he doesn't. But he'd like to, so he asks for help. That's the beauty of this man. That's why he's sort of our hero, is because he, unlike Mr. Rabbit, Mr. Rabbit's looking at his newspaper, this guy sees his feet. This guy knows where he is. He knows what he lacks. He knows where he'd like to get to. He knows he has a divided heart, and this is admirable. This is going to be a key takeaway for all of us. How do we utter the help that we need, ask for help the way we need to ask for it? How do we ask, Jesus, help me with what I lack? I'm a Beatles fan. Any Beatles fans in the room? Come on. Give it up for the Beatles. Now, John Lennon and Paul McCartney and the rest of them, they were really riding a really great crest of their fame and their influence in 1964. Their film, A Hard Day's Night, and the accompanying soundtrack came out. And they were just, their success like they had has never been seen, the likes of it have never been seen before. And they continue in 1965 to follow up on that, another film, another soundtrack, with tons of more number one hits, including Help. And the song Help is right in the vein of all the best Beatles songs. It was a number one hit. And in all the years since, even since the Beatles broke up, Paul McCartney has spoken about that song that John Lennon wrote. And he said, you know, it was a wonderful hit, you know, when it came out, and it was great. And all the years since, as I've thought about that song, I've found deeper layers in it. The song has lyrics like this. "When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone and I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and I've opened up the door." And McCartney said, you know, the more I've thought about that song, the more I realized how real it was. Their popularity, they were overwhelmed and exhausted, and it was a hit, but it was also a real cry for help. It was a real articulation. And Paul McCartney says, I've just admired that more and more over the years, all these years. And he's almost 80, believe it or not, thinking about that song and that cry for help. And I think Jesus looks at this man's cry for help in a similar admiring way. That's real. That cry for help is real. We want to really ask for help. We want to be like this man. So now let's move into our second section. We've just looked at someone who's aware of his divided heart, and to that extent, he is praiseworthy, but now we're going to move it into three scriptures that are about people captive, held captive by their divided hearts. The first passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. I noticed that, you know, so where have they been? They've been on the road together. And then when they finally get to their destination, Jesus has a question about some of the talk he overheard on the journey they were on. So he says, and it wasn't just any sort of talk, right? They're arguing about something. And don't you think he probably already knows what they were arguing about? So Jesus will often do that. But what we find is what? Silence. Now I want to ask you all, there's all sorts of different types of quiet we have in our lives. There's sort of really lovely, gentle, serene, contemplative quiet that's sort of the be still, be still and know that I am God kind of variety. Just peaceful through and through, full of harmony. Is this that kind of quiet to you? Is it? No, right? It feels like the more unsettled kind of quiet. To me, as I look at it, why are they quiet? I think it's the kind of quiet where, I don't want to lie. I don't want to make up something. You know, that's not right. But I don't want to tell the truth either. We know that this is not the sort of thing. They sort of know what Jesus is going to say. And I think I recognize that ambivalence. I recognize that hesitation. And I think I've felt that. We maybe have felt it too. Where if there's a leader we admire, but we sort of, you know, the leader is for us feels like a stepping stone. That's someone who can help us get to where we want to go, a means to an end. Where when we're with that leader, with Jesus in that way, it's like we just want to impress him. We want him to think well. It's like, God, Chris Conker really is something. Man. But then when I'm with the other people who are under Jesus, what do I do? Well, now I want them to think I'm pretty great. Now I want them to think about me in a very special way, that like I'm the best of the disciples. There was a man who invented the first English dictionary, really great, a really remarkable writer named Samuel Johnson, who once wrote this. Fame is the vain desire to fill the mind of others with yourself. Now, I know as Christians, in a certain real sense, we want to fill others' minds with Jesus. Maybe think in an evangelistic sense of like, man, I would just love these friends of mine, when I've been with them, or even like I prayed at the start, to be thinking about Jesus after I've been with them. But isn't it true also, my friends, as sinners, that we do the exact thing that Samuel Johnson talks about? Don't we find it often the case, and I hope I'm not the only one, that we've been with people and we find on reflection like, I really just wanted them to think I was great. I wanted them to think I was the nicest guy, the most hospitable person who was so thoughtful and so funny and just so charming, right? We want people to have my name in their minds. So these folks, the disciples want Jesus and prosperity, prestige, status, and success. They're Mr. Rabbit. They want it all. Can they have it? Can they have it? No, they can't have it. So I was in Disney the other week, and we were in the Magic Kingdom. And it's hot in winter in Florida sometimes, and we wanted a pineapple, I gotta make sure I get the name right, pineapple, how could I forget, Dole Whip. Has anyone had a pineapple Dole Whip before? I'm seeing some nods with warm smiles beneath your masks. Those are good. They're very, very good. Every time we've been, I just know it sort of looks like a normal food mart, but I know they've got pineapple Dole Whips in that place. If you've never had one, it's ice cream mixed with pineapple juice. It sounds normal, but it's so good. I'm in line. I wait 15 minutes in line to get the pineapple Dole Whips for myself and for my fellow travelers, my family. And I get to the desk, and I ask for the pineapple Dole Whip, but those are so popular that they have a whole other line that you can only do with mobile orders, and it's, you know, and I said, well, what do you have here? They said, orange Dole Whip. I didn't stay in the line for another 3 seconds. I was gone. No, not Not orange Dole Whip. No. Not just orange Dole Whip. Do you ever do this? Like, just that? You're sort of disappointed with anything. It's like, just that? Is that all that there is? But I want that. I'm a little disappointed. I'm a little dissatisfied with just that. And we do this a lot, and we sort of think about our lives. We want a lot. We want a lot of things. And if we picture heaven, sometimes we picture heaven thinking, well, if earth's great, then heaven's got to have more. There's got to be more there. So I want a little thought experiment for all of us. If we finally get to our destination, and we find at the gates of the judgment day, the gates of the kingdom of heaven, and we find maybe not the things we were hoping for, but we just find Jesus. Nothing else. Just this man, his eyes, the expression on his face for you as he welcomes you. Are you disappointed, maybe? Do you wish maybe on some level, just Jesus? Just Jesus? Our question for us today, and I know it does. The whole point of this message is to allow us to articulate, God, help me with my love of prosperity, my divided heart, which leaves me disappointed with Jesus a lot. If salvation is just Jesus, what will you be disappointed about? What will disappoint you? And then articulate it with the prayer that the boy's father articulated when he says, help my unbelief. You could say, I'm satisfied to be your servant, but help my dissatisfaction and the ways that I feel I'd be disappointed if it was just Jesus. And help me with my desire to be great. We want to have Jesus and prestige, status, and success. But Jesus forces us to choose. That's the first of our divided heart passages. Now we move on to the second, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. When I think of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and they test him, which is like a trial where they want to put him on trial and see what Jesus is made of. And really, Jesus sort of reframes it. They want to talk about divorce, and he eventually will talk about divorce, but mostly he says, oh, I can't, it's hard to know what to say about divorce unless I talk about marriage. And to understand marriage, he takes us all the way back to the dawn of creation. He shows us Adam and Eve. He shows us the intent in even creating human beings, that whether in marriage or not, we were made to have covenants with one another. We were made to belong to each other. And anything that cuts that apart, as the text says, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Covenants were made to last a whole lifetime, till death do us part, as the great liturgy puts it in most wedding ceremonies. As we move a little bit from what Jesus is talking about into our, if you're married, if you think about marriage, there are two things, I think, that I'd like for us to remember about marriage. And marriage, on the one hand, is expressive. It's a relationship that's expressive of your deepest desires and wants. That if people are getting married at their wedding day, they are thrilled, they're happy, they are in love. Marriage is a chance to express that in countless ways. And it is that. And it can continue to be that for as long as people are married. The second very important thing to say about that is marriage is also formational. Marriage is formational in the sense that even though people may be really riding the crest of their desire, of their passion and their being in love, that anyone who's been married a long time knows that you will rise to those moments again and again, but that there is an ebbing and a flowing where life is hard. There are hard decisions to be made. People, your spouse may let you down and disappoint you, but the hardness of it is forming you to be a better covenant partner. There's work that God is doing on you and on your spouse, and not even just maybe your kids, if you have kids, but all the people who know you and around you are being shaped through that. You're being formed. It's expressive, but it's also formational, even when it's hard. I remember a really wonderful look at love that I had in my early 20s. I was teaching at a school, and another teacher, this woman, she found an efficiency apartment for herself, and she found another apartment that I could room in with this other guy who's a teacher at the school. That was summer. Those two, the guy I was rooming with and the woman who was in this other efficiency apartment across the alley, it was summer. They were married by the following spring. They weren't dating when they did this arrangement. I was like an usher at their wedding, and I remember sitting with my friend, just a nice, cool evening, having a beer and just talking together, just man to man. And I just remember saying, I'm just in awe of the pace, and just y'all have just moved into just this commitment so well and quickly. And he's from Texas. He just kind of, looked at me for a second. And he said, "Well, Chris, you got to know a couple of things about this. One, we're a little older. We're a little older. The other is we're both Christians. The third is we wouldn't have even begun dating unless we had a really fairly clear sense that we would be married." That to me was, and he was a groomsman in my own marriage. That's a man who's looking for covenant. We can either be looking for covenant or we can be looking to run away from it. So they're debating about divorce in this passage. And that debate stems back to something that Moses said about divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And over all the centuries, it had turned into a bit of a loophole that I just want to explain to you. This is a little bit of a quote from a book called Kingdom Ethics, that there were different views about divorce on that passage in Jesus' day. One was the view of Shammai, which viewed divorce as morally legitimate only in cases of a wife's inappropriate sexual behavior. And then the prevailing opinion and the prevailing practice was that of Hillel, who interpreted the phrase broadly to mean anything displeasing. Think about that. Thus, women could be divorced for failing to measure up to the beauty of a rival, someone's better looking, for failures in the kitchen, or for any reason whatsoever. So what we have is the Pharisees are coming up against Jesus in that Mr. Rabbit kind of way to say, look, we want to be able to have Jesus, but also have freedom to do anything we want, anytime we want. Freedom to break away from the covenants we've made for whatever reason may strike our fancy. When what Jesus is deeply speaking out against. There's a lot more about divorce or remarriage that we don't have the time to get into today. But Jesus is really deeply cautioning us about maybe a sense of loophole and escape, where we're kind of maybe wanting to escape from the covenants we've made. That escape. Who's seen Toy Story 4? Okay. Toy Story 4 continues the adventures of Woody and Buzz, but we are introduced to a new character named Forky. Now, Woody has a new kid. Andy grew up, and he has Bonnie now. And Bonnie's absolute favorite toy is a spork, a half spoon, half fork thing with sort of pasted on arts and crafts arms, who Woody saves out of the trash. And so as a result, Forky has this, he's just haunted. Because he seemed to have come from the trash, he's just, for the whole period of the film, he's always, any second he can get, he wants to escape from whoever he's with and go run in the nearest trash can. And it leads to, by turns, humorous and also poignant series of scenes in which Woody, as sort of the guardian of Bonnie and of Forky, will be riding. Forky's right here, and Woody like looks away for a second, and then he looks back at Forky's gone, and where did he go? And, oh, he's making a run for the nearest garbage can, and he's got to go pull Forky back in so many different ways, has to keep Forky committed to the people who love him. Everyone loves, they love Forky. He keeps trying to escape. He keeps trying to get away. So the question for us is this. Are you going through life looking for, who can I be in covenant with? How can I strengthen covenant in my life? Or are you just pursuing a Forky-like path of escape, an escape from being accountable to the covenants that you're in? Do you want just Jesus, or do you want Jesus and the freedom to get out of any covenant you're a part of? And of course, we do. We want to escape from those all the time. We are sinners. So a prayer for us ourselves might be, Jesus, I'm pleased with my spouse. I'm pleased with the people I'm in covenant with, but help my displeased heart. Help my displeased heart that looks for escape routes. Our final example of divided hearts comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. This is the story of the rich young ruler. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what jumps out to me about this passage is I love and I also don't love, because this passage and all of these passages are very hard. So I don't love it. But I also love the way he uses the phrase, one thing you lack. Because this guy already has a lot, as we know by the end of it, and it's sort of what it's like, oh, he's got so much, he just needs this one little piece, this one tiny little piece, when actually Jesus has something very different in mind than just adding another little piece onto the top of it, right? He has something else in mind. I'm trying to think how best to explain this to you, so I'll use myself as an example. Those of you who know me well know that I have rather an affinity for books. I like them. I like them very much. I rarely ever have enough. I was trying to explain to my wife, I have so many books, and most of them I haven't read. I was trying to explain to my wife this curious fascination. And I said, you know, Jess, it's like, if I read a good book, it leads to like two more books. If I read a really good book, that's more like five more books, right? So it's really convoluted and bad. and so picture me as this guy. Picture me, and I've read all these books about wisdom and about eternal life, and I've learned a bit. Like, it's been good, but I'm hungry for more, and I just feel like, you know, there's got to be something in all this ocean of books that I don't have yet. But I bet that guy can help me. So I go find Jesus, and I say, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he kind of looks at me and says, oh, Chris, you know, well, there's the Bible. I was like, oh, got the Bible. Yes, I've got the Bible. Yes, I've read it. Yeah, I've read it since I was well nigh unto a child, Jesus. I was like, oh, good, Chris, good, good. Well, he kind of looks at me and he says, oh, Chris, I've got the book for you. I've got just the thing. I'm sure you don't have this book. It's like, well, lay it on me. I'm so ready, right? I'm ready for the book how good is Jesus' book going to be that he recommends to me? This is going to be the best one yet. So he says, okay, here it is. I want you to read the receipt you get from Goodwill from giving them all your books. I want you to read that. That's what I want you to read next, right? I'm going to walk away sad, just like that man, right? That's not what I want to read. I thought, all my books, all my little commodities, I bought them all. I just kind of want to keep shopping. I want to keep shopping for that book that's going to do it. But he says, no, you got to get rid of the whole thing. You got to get rid of the whole way you're thinking about all this. That's a layering and stacking of commodities. What I have for you is not that. You can't have those and me. Get rid of them. Give them to Goodwill. All right. There's a quote by James Houston. Says this, reverence for people and their unique qualities has been destroyed by the marketplace and the advertising world, and friendship, joy, love, intimacy, and loyalty have become mere commodities. We want to have it all. We want to have Jesus and a possessive, accumulating, collecting kind of a quality. We want it all. So I'll ask you this. I shared about my books. What are the possessions you spend the most time thinking about? They have the most kind of real estate in your mind. You think about them. You're thankful for them. Ask another way of asking it. What are the possessions you feel most comfortable with people knowing you have them? There's sort of a sense like, I'm proud to be kind of associated with these things that I've shopped for. We want to have Jesus and this ever-burgeoning, ever-growing collection of things. We want to have this and that, like Mr. Rabbit. Want to have the newspaper and be able to take a walk. Jesus says, choose. You have to choose. We might say, Jesus, you are of ultimate worth to me. Oh. Help my commodified collector faith that just wants to add you to my collection of curiosities and trophies and make you some kind of a trophy savior. Help me. Help me, Jesus. So those are our three examples of divided hearts. We're going to close by looking at Jesus himself. We see, and here's the thing I want to share before I share these last three things about Jesus. There's a pattern in these chapters that I've been going through. That is really consistent and interesting. So in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus first begins to talk about his crucifixion, and we have begun Lent, and we're on that road. He first, in Mark 8, shares that he's going to suffer. And right after that, the disciples are arguing about who's greatest. And then right after that, Jesus calls, you know, issues a call to discipleship. Suffering, who's the greatest? Call to discipleship. Same thing, same order in Mark chapter 9. Suffering, who's the greatest? Call to discipleship. And then we get it one more time. These three sets of three, if you will. We get it one more time in Mark 10. Suffering, who's the greatest? Call to discipleship. So my last three points are going to go with those. Suffering, who's the greatest? And call to discipleship. So Jesus suffering. We see Jesus' pure, undivided heart in his suffering. Mark 9:31b gives us the sense of Jesus transitioning to suffer. And I'm going to do a funny thing where I'm going to read it because he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He's telling his disciples that he's going to suffer, that he's on this path, then that's the way it's going to end. And there is a passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, I want to read. It says this, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. That is describing someone, a face like flint. Flint's like a really hard, dark rock that is very resistant to anything that might come against it. It's sort of, it's not going to be easily broken or diverted. Face like flint means I'm going and no one can stop me. You might contrast it with something like Plato, right, for a really hard contrast, or no pun intended, a really soft contrast, rather. Where Plato is so malleable, it's like, all right, I'm going. Oh, look over here, and I'll pull you over here, and look at prestige. Oh, no, look over here. Total freedom from your covenants, right? Jesus doesn't have a face like Plato. He has a face like flint moving into the place where God is calling him to go. He is an undivided heart, pure God alone, not God and. That's the first point about the suffering. The second point about our divided hearts, about the disciples arguing on the road, is Jesus comes to them with a very blunt, and to us, with a very blunt command about what to do about our divided hearts. We will read Mark 9, 43 through 45 and verse 47. Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." I want to illustrate that bluntness with which he says to us, you want it both ways. You want to have me and these other things. You can't have it. He says to us, when you see division in your own heart, and when you are able to diagnose yourself and see, I have a divided heart, he says, don't compromise with it. Don't get used to it. Don't come to some sort of peace with it. Get rid of it. Get it out. Gout, out, out. I think of a time when I was giving a talk to some people and I was being candid about struggles with lust and looking at sexually explicit material when I was in my 20s. For anyone who struggles with that, it's a lifelong thing, but I'm doing pretty well. But I was sharing about particularly hard times of that. And after I was done, there was an old man who found me, and he and I met together in private, and he said, "That's been my struggle my whole life, and I've never shared it with anybody before. Nobody knows. I'm a Christian leader, and no one knows that I struggle with this." Now, we went back into the general space. I want to ask, though, what would it look like for him, maybe to this day, to go away from a realization like that? What would it mean for him to apply the words of Jesus? What would it mean to really take the words of Jesus seriously about almost dismemberment? It would be for him to realize that he will never, ever be able to sustain this by himself. He will continue to look, he will continue to go back to it unless he changes the data plan on his phone. And that even may not be enough. He may need, not maybe if he feels like it, but need to find someone, a community of people that know his struggle, that are able to hold him accountable every day, countless times throughout the day. He may need accountability. But Jesus, I want you and to be able to look at whatever I want on the internet. I want to be able to do both. And Jesus says, no, you have to choose. And if it's that, you have to choose. And if it's something else, you have to choose. And of course, it's not literal. I mean, Jesus is not telling us to literally rip our eyes out of our sockets. Of course, our eyes aren't really the source of the sin. He wants us to find the source, the internet, the desire in our hearts, rip that out. He doesn't intend for us to be walking around dismembered in this world, But I do think in a very real spiritual sense, when we reach the gates of heaven, the end of our lives, someone like that man or someone like me will have, in the getting rid of their divided hearts, have scars. Missing an eye, missing an arm, missing a leg from the things that we've, with the Spirit's help, ripped out of our lives. To hell with that. To hell with that. Get it out. So that's what Jesus says to us who want to be the greatest, who want to have it all. He says, you can't. You can't. You must choose. Church of the world, you must choose. MPC, you must choose. Which will it be? And we close with Jesus' call to discipleship, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love that ransom word, because that's the kind of word that he's not counting the cost to this. He's not afraid of the bill getting pretty high of what it takes to ransom you or you or you or you or, you or me. He's not saying, oh, you're too expensive to save. No. He's counted the cost. He knows how expensive it is, and he's going for it. His life is a ransom for many. And that what that looks like for him is this. What's Jesus' life like? We slapped him on the cheek. He turned the other cheek. We asked him for his shirt. He offered his cloak too. We ruined his world and put it and the people in it to death and enslavement. And he said, take my life too. He took his loftiness, his divinity, his omnipotence, and he plucked it out for our sake to come and be with us, to become like us in every way, and even to die for us. He wasn't a God and kind of guy. Never had a taste for it. Couldn't bear it. God alone. He wasn't thinking, well, if I'm going to have to die, I'm going to have my fun along the way and make some compromises along the way and cut some corners. He lived to God's glory alone here. He gave his whole life as a ransom. He sought first the kingdom of God, and now everything's been added unto him. His authority over everything. He is the risen, crowned king to whom we owe allegiance, faithfulness, and undivided hearts. My friends, his Spirit is going to do that work in us. His Spirit is going to be in us, helping us to utter the unique help that you have to give. Help me with my divided heart. Help me with my love of freedom from my covenants. Help me with love of possessions. He's going to help us with that. Just like John Lennon, he's going to bring a number one hit song out of your heart. Take away these desires of all the and. And we're going to call the band up for a special song that's going to take us, allow us to utter that ourselves as we listen. I shall not want. I shall not want. What you provide, the pasture you provide, that Jesus provides for us to be nourished, what more would we want? So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, undivide our hearts. We're not good enough physicians. We can't diagnose what's wrong with us. We're all too often exactly like our divided heart characters in this scriptures. But that is no accident. And there is a way out. And you will help us if we can have our eyes opened. So God, as we worship the rest of this time, open our eyes. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.